Hi there. Welcome to this week's message from Real Life Ministries. We are so glad that you're here. We hope that this message will encourage and inspire you to walk closer with Jesus. Now sit back and relax, and let's dive into the Word together.
Well, I get the opportunity to say again, we have started a series called Controversial. And last week, I preached, and it's at all the campuses, guys were preaching, on the subject of God's Word. And here's, when you're just going to start talking about controversial topics, you've got to start with, how do you know which side you ought to be on in a controversy? Well, as Christians, Jesus is our Lord and Savior. We're not just saved, He's Lord. And He is the one who dictates truth. God's Word is a light unto our path. Christians are defined by those who follow Jesus and obey Jesus. Obey what? Jesus isn't here with us physically, personally speaking to us out loud. We have the Holy Spirit, but we were given His Word. And in His Word is our design, is our architectural plans for life. His Word was given and protected by God so that we could have it today. So having said that, our goal as we go into these controversial subjects is to strengthen the believers so that they understand the truth, but also help people understand that the truth tells us that all of us have fallen short of the glory of God, and we needed a Savior. And Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. So we want to always tell the truth in a loving way, because Jesus told the truth in a loving way. True? All right, now, we're blessed because we have the Yuan family here. And Christopher Yuan wrote a book with his mom, Angela, called Out of a Far Country years ago, and he has written a book that we've suggested every Christian read, called Holy Sexuality. And we have put it as a resource out there. Christopher Yuan is a professor at Moody Bible, or a teacher at Moody Bible Institute. He's Dr. Christopher Yuan. His dad is Dr. Leon Yuan. And then there's Angela, who, though I don't know if she has a degree or not, she's obviously the smartest one in the bunch. Because everybody she's around, they end up being doctors, right? We get to see their family testimony. I'm going to ask Christopher, Leon, Angela to come on out right now. That's what godly women do. They lift up the men to become the best forms of themselves. Amen? And good job. Good job. Well, we get the opportunity to hear their testimony. And tomorrow they're doing a mini conference here. And I'm hoping you're going to want to be here for this. I know it's fair weekend, and I know it's all this other stuff's going on. But this is the most important place I think you could be. Let me pray, and then we'll get started. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your presence here tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your heart for us. Lord, we ask you to speak tonight, to guard and protect. Hearts would be open. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
America, where money grows on trees and streets are lined with gold. Well, at least that's what I perceived when I first passed through Ellis Island of New York City on October 30th, 1964. But I quickly realized how wrong I was. The first night I stayed at my friend's rundown apartment in the slum of Harlem, even more surprising was the next day, October 31st, when little people were in masks, ring doorbells, and said, trick or treat. I said to myself, what have I got myself into? Angela, my college sweetheart, came a few months later. We married the next year. I also assumed just because we were in love, we would simply live happily ever after. How naive I was. We were not Christian then. After years of unresolved issue and self-centered living, our marriage was a disaster. So with the encouragement from both of our sons, we began the paperwork for a divorce after 28 years of marriage. So on that year, May 15th, 1993, our son Christopher came home after his first year in dental school. He made an announcement. I am gay. Since our marriage was hopeless, I did not work as a team to face this tremendous challenge. Not only did I not comfort her, but I also accused her of making our son gay. My son Christopher's declaration affirmed my belief that we shall all go our separate ways. Let him be, because there's nothing I can do about it. Besides, isn't it more important to be happy? But my wife responded quite differently.
You will never think that three simple words, I am gay, could cause so much pain. I actually thought I could threaten Christopher with the ultimatum to choose the family or choose homosexuality. But Christopher already bought into the lie that he couldn't change, that he was born gay. So he said, if you cannot accept me, I have no other choice but to leave. Without any hesitation, Christopher picked up his bags and left. Nothing can describe how I felt at that moment. It was worse than receiving news of Christopher's death. He could have cut me with a knife. It would have hurt less. In my mind, Christopher, who was closest to me, and my last ray of hope had also betrayed me. I was at the end of my rope as my world fell apart around me. I had no more reason to live. So I determined to do the unthinkable. I was going to end my life. Even though I was not a Christian at that time, I felt the need to meet with the minister who gave me a pamphlet on homosexuality. Then I bought a one-way Amtrak ticket to Louisville, where I planned to say goodbye to Christopher for the last time before ending it all. With only my purse and a pamphlet from the minister, I bought on the train, thinking that death was the only answer to all my problems. Never been much a reader. On the train, I began to read the pamphlet, which explained the plan of salvation, that all of us are sinners, yet God loves us in spite of our sin. God opened the eyes of my heart. Then I realized that just as God loves me in spite of my sin, I could love Christopher in spite of him living as a gay man. After arriving in Louisville, I called a number from the back of the pamphlet, was connected to a Christian lady who began to disciple me. For 6 weeks, I immersed myself into the Bible and felt as if I couldn't soak up enough. You see, I went to Louisville expecting to end my life. In reality, I did. One of my favorite verses today is Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me.
After 6 weeks, I got a phone call from the lady who was discipling my wife. The lady was very, very excited. She told me, your wife has surrendered her life to Jesus Christ. She has been saved. I was not very pleased. I told her, this is not a good news. This is my worst nightmare, because from now on, she has God on her side. But what I realized, her transformation was not a Sunday-only change, but affected every aspect of her life. What she had was not religion, but an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Little did I know, God was also working on me. And so I started to go to church with her. Then a friend of ours invited us to a Bible study called BSF, Bible Study Fellowship, where we grow deeper into the understanding of God and love and His Word. Well, study the Bible in my church and in BSF, I also surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. God became the glue, kept our marriage together by drawing both of us to Himself. This was God's way for preparing us for the difficult years ahead as our son Christopher walked further and further away from God.
For my childhood years, I was like most other Chinese American kids. Obey your parents, do well in school, and of course, practice piano. See, I didn't fit in with the other American boys. I looked different, I acted different, and I had different interests. God had given me the gifts of music, of sensitivity, and Satan cannot take away those God-given gifts, but he can twist the perception of them. And from a young age, I was viewed and ridiculed as being effeminate. The first time I remember having these attractions was when I was 9 years old, after I came across pornography at a friend's house. At nine. At that young age, I was confused and afraid of those feelings. Without any parental guidance on sexuality, those magazines gave me a distorted view of sex, and they soon became my master. With pornography fueling my desires, on my first encounter when I was 16 years old, but I kept my feelings hidden through high school, college, even the Marine Corps reserves. In my early 20s, I no longer kept it a secret, and I came out of the closet when I moved to Louisville to pursue my doctorate in dentistry. There, I spent most of my free time in the gay clubs, and I went from relationship to relationship seeking intimacy and happiness, which I found, but it still left me feeling unfulfilled and unsatisfied. So I began experimenting with drugs. And to be clear, not all gays and lesbians do drugs. Not all gay men are promiscuous. Of course, some are, some are not. But that is part of my story. When I tell you it, I have to be honest and tell you my whole story. But I also want to tell you that when you encounter Christ, He will impact every aspect of your life. So I began experimenting with drugs, but like my classmates, I was broke. And if I was going to do drugs, I needed to find a way to support my habit. I did that by selling drugs. And I sold to friends, classmates, even a professor. See, I actually thought I could live this double life of being a graduate student by day and a promiscuous drug dealer by night. But 3 months before I was to receive my doctorate, the administration of the school expelled me. So my parents flew from Chicago to Louisville, where we're from, and where I was going to dental school. And I thought they were going to fight to keep me in school. You see, my mom's a dentist. My dad's a dentist, and he knew the dean very well. All they needed to do was to threaten a lawsuit, and I would stay in school for 3 months and get my doctorate. Besides, isn't that what any good Chinese parent should do anyway? To my surprise, as we sat there in the dean's office, my mother looked at the dean and said, "It's not important that Christopher becomes a dentist. What's more important is that Christopher becomes a Christ follower." And she said that they're going to support whatever decision the school made. You see, my mom knew that when it comes to her children, nothing is more important than her children following Jesus. Even more important than education, even more important than career. You know, the sad reality is many people may go to church on Sunday and worship God, but then they'll return home and worship idols. The idol of education, the idol of career, the idol of their 401k. And oftentimes, we force our children to do the same. Let's think about this. Our parents putting more emphasis upon their children getting their homework done, getting a better grade, getting into a good school, all good things. Or should Christian parents be putting the most emphasis upon their children following Jesus? You know, it's no wonder why many kids raised in the church go off to college and they leave their faith behind, because maybe they weren't actually worshiping God in the first place. Nothing, my friends, is more important than following Him. But to be honest, I was not happy about my mom's decision. She wasn't on my side. I felt she was on the school side. So I moved further away from them, further away from Chicago, to the bright lights and big city of Atlanta, Georgia. And there I quickly took over the drug scene in the gay community, and I became a supplier to other dealers in over a dozen states. In addition, it was nothing for me to have multiple anonymous sexual encounters each and every day. Because according to the world, I had it all. Money, fame, drugs, and sex. I had exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And I began worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. Because in my world, I had become God.
Leon and I had no idea that Christopher was doing drugs. But we knew his biggest need was to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. So I sent Christopher Christian cards several times a week, and I filled them with encouraging words, scripture, and hymns. At the bottom of each card, I signed, "Love you forever, Mom." But little did I know, he never read them and simply tossed them into the trash.
My wife and I knew the only way, if we want to see our son, we have to fly from Chicago to Atlanta, so we did. But on the second day, he kicked us out, not even allow us to call our friend to pick us up. Before leaving, I offered Christopher my very first Bible. Not surprisingly, he refused. But I left it on his counter anyway and walked out. We found out later he took my Bible, threw it into the trash. It was more than obvious that he was totally unreachable and completely hopeless. But my wife and I committed not to focus the hopelessness, but on the promises of God. Along with over 100 prayer warriors from our church, from BSF, we all cry out to God for our son, Christopher. My wife began to pray a bold prayer. Lord, do whatever it takes to bring this prodigal son to you. In her desperation, she fasted every Monday for 8 years, once fasted 39 days for our son Christopher. Every morning, she would literally spend hours inside her prayer closet, on her knees, reading the Bible, interceding for Christopher, praying for herself, for me, and for many, many others. She wrote out some of her prayers. The following is one of those prayers.
I will stand in the gap for Christopher. I will stand until the victory is won, until Christopher's heart changes. I will stand in the gap every day, and there I will fervently pray. And Lord, just one favor. Don't let me waver. If things get quite rough, which they may, I would never give up on that son, nor will you. Though the enemy seeks to destroy, I will not quit as I intercede, though it may take years. But I give you my fears and tears as I trust every moment I plead. I prayed those prayers for 8 years, and it seemed that God was not answering them. But during those years, God did answer my prayers, just not in the way I expected. His answer for me was, wait, be still, and know that I am God. Looking back upon those years when I prayed for change, God did bring change. The change was not yet in Christopher, but the change was in me and my husband. What God intended for that time was that we will be changed, that we will be transformed, that we will be trophies of God's mercy. Oswald Chambers said, we are not here to prove God answers prayer. We are here to be living monuments of God's grace. As we live out those years of waiting, we learn to walk and live as monuments of His grace as God drew us to Himself each and every day.
Often answer to prayer doesn't come quickly, and this definitely was not an exception. But my parents were unwavering in their faithfulness to intercede on my behalf. Like the persistent widow, my mother bombarded heaven with her prayers. She knew that it was going to take nothing short of a miracle to bring this prodigal son to the Father. And a miracle is exactly what God did. This miracle came with a bang on my door. I opened up my door, and on my doorstep were 12 federal drug enforcement agents, Atlanta police, and two big German shepherd dogs. I just received a large shipment of drugs, not my largest, but they confiscated all my money and my drugs, and I was charged with the equivalent of 9.1 tons of marijuana. With that amount, I was facing 10 years to life in federal prison. I had started with a bright future among society's finest in academia, and I found myself in the ditch among society's despised in the Atlanta City Detention Center. So I tried calling my friends. You know those type of friends that say, whenever you need something, just give me a call. Those friends that get me more into trouble than anything else. What I didn't know was I had a praying mother at home. Watch out. And she knew that as long as I had those type of friends around, I would find no need for God and no need for my parents. Remember, she loves bold prayers. Well, she prayed specifically years ago that somehow, some way, God would cause all of those friends to desert me. And on that day, not one friend answered my collect call. So mothers, beware of your prayers. They're going to come true. So I was down to the bottom of the list, home. And I did not want to make that phone call, as I imagined the earful that I was going to get on the other line. But my mother's first words were, son, are you okay? No condemnation, no berating words. Just words of unconditional love and grace. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Notice Paul isn't saying that it's God's anger. He doesn't say that it's God's wrath, but it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And even on that miserable day, God was pouring out His grace and drawing me to Himself through the words of my mother. Actually, my mom was excited to get that phone call, if you can believe it or not, because I hadn't called home in years, and she knew without a doubt that this was God's answer to her prayers. So she hung up that phone, fighting back the tears. She knew she had to do like that good old hymn says. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. No matter what storm she was going through, No matter what heartache she was enduring, she had to count her blessings. So she set the phone down, and next to the phone happened to be a calculator. And she tore off a little piece of the adding machine tape, and she wrote down these first blessings. Christopher is in a safe place compared to before. And he called home for the very first time. As my years in prison passed, she kept adding to this list and counting her blessings. And when I got out of prison, this list of blessings was longer and taller than she is. Both sides. Three days later, I was walking around the cell block. And actually, I was really doing everything that I could to stay to myself. I mean, you know, I don't want to mingle very much with those really, really bad people, you know, those criminals. And I passed by this garbage can. If you've never been to jail before, you wouldn't know that they don't take the trash out every day in jail. It was a mound of trash. It reeked. Flies were circling around, and I looked at this and I thought, this is my life. I'm from upper middle class suburb of Chicago. My dad has two doctorates. I was only 3 months away from receiving my own doctorate. I had it made. But now I found myself among common criminals. Trash. With my head down, I was about to pass by that garbage can. Something on top of the trash caught my eye. I bent over, I picked it up, and it was a Gideon's New Testament. I took that New Testament back to my cell. I opened up that good book for the first time. I read through the entire Gospel of Mark that night. But let me tell you, I wasn't thinking this is the Word of God, and I certainly wasn't thinking this is the answer. Actually, I simply thought I've got an enormous amount of time on my hands, and I better pass it somehow. But as some of you know, what we have in our Bibles is not just ink on paper. But what we have in our Bibles, ladies and gentlemen, is the very breath of God. And it is living and powerful and sharper than any double-edged sword, able to cut through the hardest of hearts, exposing my sin, my rebellion, and it wasn't a pretty sight. And I thought, things couldn't get any worse. I was wrong. A couple weeks later, I was called into the nurse's office. The prison guards handcuffed me, chained my hands around my waist, shackled my feet together. I shuffled into her office. She shut the door behind me, sat me down, and I knew something wasn't right. She was uncomfortably struggling with the words. She couldn't even give me eye contact. So she wrote something on a piece of paper and slowly slid it across the desk to me. I looked down, and I saw three letters and a symbol. It read, HIV positive.
A few days before Christmas, I received Christopher's phone call from jail. The noise in the background could not cover up his sad and hopeless words. Ma, I am HIV positive. His silent and weak voice trailed off as my body went limp. I felt dizzy, and the world around me seemed to stop. Ever since Christopher told us he was gay, I had lived with this constant fear that Christopher might one day contract this deadly virus. My worst nightmare was now a reality. Christopher was sentenced to 6 years in federal prison. But news of this HIV status was like a death sentence, a verdict I could not accept. Hang up the phone, the pains of grief torn at my broken heart like a knife. Aimlessly, I stumble up the steps and drag my heavy body into my prayer closet. Under the cross, I fell to my knees as stinging tears blur my eyes. This affliction was more than I could bear. In the silence of my sorrow, a melody began to play in my heart. The soft and sweet strains of a hymn fill my ears and repeat over and over. It is well, it is well with my soul.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul.
Please sing with us.
It is well, it is well with my soul, with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul.
One more time.
It is well, it is well with my soul, with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul.
A few days after receiving that devastating news, I was in my prison cell all by myself, just contemplating the mess that I've made of my life. I lie there on the bed and I look up at the cold metal bunk above me. There is graffiti, profanity, gang symbols. But someone had written something else in the corner and it read, "If you're bored, read Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." You see, at the most hopeless point in my life, the Lord God, who is using the words penned by a prophet thousands of years ago to a rebellious nation, Israel, to tell me that if God could have a plan for Israel in rebellion, in exile, He could have a plan for me. I had no clue where that plan was going to take me. But God gave me enough faith and enough strength to get through that one day and the next and the next. My transformation was gradual. I wish I could tell you that at that moment I said a sinner's prayer and then everything after that was perfect, like no more problems. Far from the truth. It was then that God began convicting me of my idols, which were many. The most obvious was drugs. But within a few months, God delivered me from that addiction. God kept bringing to my other idols. And there was just this one thing that I felt like I just couldn't let go of. It was my sexuality. I was reading through the Bible, and it was so clear to me that God loved me unconditionally. But as I kept reading, I came across some passages during the Old Testament, during the New, that seemed to condemn that core part of who I thought I was, my sexuality. So I went to a chaplain, and I asked him his opinion. You know, I'm a brand new Christian. I know very little about the Bible. And I thought, I have to ask someone who knows more about the Bible, studied the Bible, even gone to seminary. And I thought, the chaplain. But to my surprise, the chaplain actually told me the Bible does not condemn homosexuality. He even gave me a book from his shelf, and he said, here, this book explains that view. So, with much curiosity, I took that book in the hopes of finding biblical justification for homosexuality. I had that book in one hand and the Bible in the other. Can I just tell you, from a purely human perspective, I had every reason in the world to accept what that book is claiming to justify the way I had been living. But it was God's indwelling Holy Spirit that convicted me that those assertions from that book were a clear distortion of God and His Word. I couldn't even finish that book, and I gave it back to the chaplain, which meant I turned to the Bible alone. And I went through every verse, every chapter, every page of Scripture, looking for justification. Chaplain says God blesses same-sex relationships. And I thought, well, I want to read that for myself. So I went through the whole Bible. I want to find any shred of evidence, any single verse that might bless a monogamous same-sex relationship. So I went through the whole Bible. I went cover to cover several times I had time. I looked and I looked and I looked, and I couldn't find any. So I was at a turning point. And a decision had to be made. Either abandon God and His Word, live as a gay man, pursue a monogamous same-sex relationship by allowing my attractions, get this, by allowing my sexual attractions to dictate not only who I was, but also how I lived. Or abandon pursuing a monogamous same-sex relationship. How? By freeing myself from my sexuality, by not allowing my desires to control who I am, and live as a follower of Jesus Christ. My decision was clear and obvious. I followed Jesus. As the days and the weeks and the months of abstinence passed, I realized that my sexuality should not be the core of who I am. I told myself before, God loves me unconditionally. That's true. But don't we as sinners like to add to God's truth? I added, so therefore God doesn't want me to change. Similar to your friends who might say, God loves me just the way I am, so leave me alone. But after reading the Bible, I learned that unconditional love is not the same thing as unconditional approval of my behavior. Can I say it again? Unconditional love is not the same thing as unconditional approval of my behavior. My identity should not be defined by my sexuality. My identity should be grounded in my desires. My identity is not gay. It's not ex-gay. It's not even heterosexual for that matter, because my identity as a child of the living God must be in Jesus Christ alone. God says, be holy, for I am holy. You know, I thought in the past, before I become a Christian, that if I were to become a Christian, that I would have to become heterosexual. And what does that mean? Well, I need to be sexually attracted to the opposite sex. And actually, I thought the more sexually attracted I were to lots and lots of women, the more of a Christian man I would be. But I realized that even if I had opposite sex attractions, I would still need to flee temptation and resist sin. So heterosexuality, it's the correct direction, but it's not the right goal. And if you think about this, God never commands us, be heterosexual, for I am heterosexual. But neither did God ever say, be homosexual, for I am homosexual. It's the wrong categories. Instead, God says, be holy, for I am holy. So therefore, the opposite of homosexuality is not heterosexuality. That's not the right goal. But the opposite of homosexuality is holiness. As a matter of fact, the opposite of every sin is holiness. I don't need to focus upon whether I'm struggling or whether I'm tempted, but I just need to focus upon living a life of holiness and living a life of purity, because change is not the absence of temptations, but change is a spirit-wrought ability to be holy even in the midst of temptations. Because the ultimate issue is not whether I'm struggling, not whether I'm tempted, but the ultimate issue is that I yearn after God in total surrender and complete obedience. As I began to live this life of surrender and obedience, God began to reveal His plan for my life. And He called me to full-time vocational ministry while I was in prison, of all places. And I realized it didn't matter where I was, whether I was in prison or out of prison, because my calling to ministry would remain the same regardless of the location. And with that change of heart, God did another miracle, and He shortened my sentence from 6 years to 3 years, which is almost unheard of in the federal system. So with only about a year left of my prison sentence, I knew that if I was going to continue on in ministry after prison, I had to learn more about the Bible than just prison religion. So I called him, collected my parents, and I told them, I think God's calling me into ministry. And then I asked him to mail me an application to Moody Bible Institute. But there was silence on the other line because I think they both dropped their phones. They mailed the application into me to prison. I was really excited. I got it, tore it open, began filling it out, until I got to the last page where they asked me for references. Not from anybody, but these had to be people who knew me as a Christian for at least 1 year. Do the math. I had some slim pickings in prison. But I was able to persuade a prison chaplain, a prison guard, and another prison inmate to write my references. So amazingly, Moody actually accepted me. I was released from prison in July of 2001, and I started the very next month in August. So imagine the surprise of my classmates when I answered their question, what did you do this summer? I graduated from Moody 2005, went on to my master's in exegesis in 2007, and then received my doctorate in ministry in 2014. And then actually back in 2011, I had the incredible privilege of co-authoring a book with my mom called Out of a Far Country, A Gay Son's Journey to God, A Broken Mother's Search for Hope. We wrote it together. She wrote chapter one, I wrote chapter two. She wrote all the odd chapters, I wrote the even chapters, because we wanted to tell you from our own voice how you can have the same situation told from two totally different perspectives, a parent, a prodigal. But the best part about this whole story is how God in His power and His grace brought us all back together. This book now is in seven different languages, including Chinese, Spanish, Korean, but there's 100,000 copies in print. This book actually is being used by small groups, parents with their kids, and also Christian high schools are using it as a textbook. Who would have thought? They're using this, the free 8-week discussion guide that we created for small groups, and they're using it actually for homework. Not what we had planned, but it makes sense. Parents, I hope you realize our little ones are being flooded with resources on sexuality. Don't think being in Idaho is going to insulate us. You know, I'm really convinced that the job to teach sex education should not belong in the hands of the public schools. The job to teach this younger generation about sex and sexuality should not belong in the hands of Hollywood, should not belong in the hands of media. And almost, I don't know if I should be even afraid of TV and movies anymore. That's really not what kids are watching. You know what kids are really glued to now? YouTube. Who knows, what do we call YouTube stars? We don't call them stars. Anyone know what we call them? Influencers. Isn't that interesting? Influencers. That's exactly what they're doing, but they're not influencing them toward Christ. You know whose hands should hold the responsibility to teach our children about sex and sexuality? Who should that be? Parents. But not just parents, because that's a tough job. Parents, you need help. You know who else? Grandparents. Great-grandparents. How many grandparents in here do we have tonight? Raise your hands. Any great-grandparents? You know why I'm adding you to that list? You have too much time on your hands. But really, grandparents, great-grandparents, think back when you were younger, little kids. How much did you and your peers listen to your parents at that age? Maybe, Grandpa, you have more of a listening ear to the grandkids than the parents do. Are we using it to throw our kids a lifeline when they're drowning in a sea, a tsunami of misinformation and lies? You know, I gave this challenge at a church in Oklahoma. So it wasn't even like New York or Chicago or some big city. Rural Oklahoma. I gave this challenge. Parents, grandparents, it's our job. This grandmother made a beeline toward our book table. And she was like, I need 10 books. And I'm like, wow, you just need one. No, young man, I need 10. She said, one for myself, 9 for every one of my grandchildren. She said, on Monday, I'm going to mail every one of them a book, and then I'm going to read it with them and use the study guide to discuss it with them. That's a grandmother that's actually taking seriously the God-given responsibility we all have to not give it away to the world, but take it back. I think it's time that we take it back. Who's going to take it back? Amen? Silence is no longer an option. But you're like, man, I don't know what to say. It's hard. That's why I wrote my newest book called Holy Sexuality and the Gospel. Because too often our message about sexuality with our kids is something like this. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't do this. Don't do that. And those are important messages. But we can't build a Christian life on God's no. So what is God's yes? It's quite simply this. Chastity and singleness or faithfulness in marriage. Holy sexuality. And that is good news for all. This book, Holy Sexuality and the Gospel, it's also being used. It actually was named Book of the Year for Social Issues by Outreach Magazine for 2020. And so we're using these to stem the tide to win this generation and our generation back. Amazingly, God has given us back the years that the locusts have taken away. And my parents and I, we travel around the nation, around the world, talking about God's grace and God's truth on this issue of sexuality. And then if that wasn't big enough blessing, God has a sense of humor because he brought me back to Moody for 12 years. I taught in the Bible and theology department. So I went from prisoner to professor. How about that for a resume? But God has done far more abundantly beyond all that we have asked or thought. You know, I look back upon my life, most of which were far apart from Christ. I see a lot of bad decisions that I made. Some of those decisions that have resulted in some big consequences. One of those being HIV positive. But you know, I realize I'm no different than any of you. All of our days are numbered. Now, one person here, right now, watching, listening, has ever been promised tomorrow. But don't we take it for granted? You know, it took contracting HIV for me to realize an important truth. That as a child of God, I must live with a sense of urgency. You know, this world we live in today, is it not a crazy world? Terrorists, orphans, widows, tsunamis, hurricanes, fires. When I look at the world today, you know, I'm convinced this world doesn't need another good Christian. a good Christian who might go to church every Sunday, nice person, but doing little for the kingdom of God. We really don't need more good Christians, but you know what we mean? You know what this world demands? Our great Christians. Christians who won't settle for mediocrity, but know they're living to please their Heavenly Father. Christians who know that they've been crucified with Christ and they no longer live, but Christ lives in them. Christians who are living with a sense of urgency. Because whether you're ready or not, there will come one day where every one of us will stand before our God, our Creator. And my hope is that He can say to us face to face, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for every good and perfect gift. Lord, for if it wasn't for You who sent Your Son Jesus to live a perfect life and die in my place on that cross and rise again, I would never have been reconciled to You. Thank You, Lord, that You loved us first. But forgive us. Forgive us, O God, for chasing after things that really don't matter. Help us, God, to live with a sense of urgency, making a difference one life at a time. And we wait with great anticipation to see You again. God, help us to love You more than life. For we ask all these things in the matchless, powerful, beautiful name of Your Son, Jesus. And the people of God said, amen.
We want to thank you for spending part of your day with us. Our mission at Real Life is to reach the world for Jesus, one person at a time. If you'd like more info on the ministry or giving opportunities, be sure to download the RLM app or visit us online at reallifeministries.com.